Rhoda and I are very glad we could be here with you today and consider the things of God together. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. If you glance down through this chapter, you'll notice, beginning in verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, saying, "Inasmuch as this people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in reason and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria in all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken to pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord God spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Now notice the context of this, and that is that the king of Assyria is coming. And if you remember ancient Near Eastern history, you didn't mess with the kings of Assyria. The Assyrians loved to go out and conquer other countries. In fact, Ashur was the god of war. And it was not uncommon for a king of Assyria to maybe spend 30 years of his dominion in the field, in battle, conquering other countries. And the Assyrians, when they were on the march, people trembled because they didn't mess around. They were known to skin people alive. They were known to take them out in the desert and have them die of thirst. If they surrounded a city and it was resistant to their demand of capitulation, they would conquer the city, and then they would capture the elders in that city and impale them alive on poles and go to the next city and march around the city with these elders writhing in pain on these poles. Can you imagine how that made the elders of the next city feel? So what God is saying is, you have refused some water that is flowing softly, and the Lord is going to bring up this mighty river, that is the king of Assyria. And he is going to it's going to be like a flood, an overflowing river. It'll pass up even to the neck. And look at verse 9. "Be shattered, O you peoples, broken in pieces." It isn't very encouraging. And then God says, in verse 13, you see, it would be very easy to be afraid of the king of Assyria. In fact, it would be the natural thing to be afraid of the king of Assyria. It would be normal to be afraid of the king of Assyria. And he says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." Now, if the Lord of hosts is your fear and he is your dread, then he will be as a sanctuary. But you see the contrast, if he is not, then he will be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and many will stumble and fall at the Lord. I thought it was interesting that this morning when some of the men met for prayer, someone read from Psalm 68, verse 2. Here's what it says. Well, I'll start with verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Now, what happens here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, is that in the face of a gigantic crisis, in the face of very discouraging and frightening circumstances, one of two things is going to happen. God will either be your sanctuary or he will be your stumbling block. And that's what I want us to think about today. God will be either your sanctuary or your stumbling block. He will be either your place where you can go and be safe, or he will be a rock of offense. And I want us to trace through the life of Moses and see how this works. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. And you know the story of Moses. He was very zealous. He made a decision that many men would never make. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said it was better to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He was determined to fulfill the calling of God on his heart already, to be a deliverer of the people of Israel. And something didn't go right. And he ended up in the desert, keeping sheep. He kept sheep for 40 years. And one day, he saw a bush burning, but it wasn't getting burned up. And he thought, now this is very strange. I want to come a little closer and see this thing. So he went, and God told him, watch out. Take your shoes off. This is a holy place. And then God spoke to him and said, I have heard the groaning of my people in Egypt, and I am coming down to deliver them. And I'm going to send you down there to bring my people out of Egypt. You know what Moses did? Moses stumbled at God. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In other words, his first excuse is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? You see, Moses is stumbling because he is fearful to go to Egypt. And look at God's answer. God says, I will certainly be with you. Now that is a pretty impressive answer. I will certainly be with you. And furthermore, he said, this is the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, I think that's a very interesting sign because it's obviously that God was going to give him the sign after he went ahead and did what God told him to do. A lot of times people want a sign before they do what God tells them to do. God says, I'll give you a sign that I've sent you. After you've done all this stuff I've told you to do, then you're going to come back to this place. Well, Moses isn't convinced. He's still stumbling. He says, well, here's excuse number two. Who shall I say sent me? And God, if you glance down through those next verses, God says, say that I am sent you. In other words, say the self-existent one sent you. Tell them that the God of your fathers sent you. Gather the elders together, and they will listen to you. They will heed you. Now, that's an astounding thing when you think of it. Here's a fellow that had gone off in the desert for 40 years and hasn't been seen since. And you gather together the elders of Israel, and they are going to heed this guy? Pretty amazing. He says, Pharaoh will not heed. He says, I will strike Egypt with plagues. and afterwards the nation will come out with great riches. Now, when you think about that sequence, it sounds pretty impressive. Moses is making an excuse, and he says, Who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am the self-existent one that sent you. I'm the one who doesn't depend on anybody else. I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God everybody talks about. And here's the sequence that's going to happen. Now, that would be quite a drama to participate in, would it not? But you know, instead of being enthralled with the privilege of such participation, Moses made more excuses. Sometimes that's where we are, isn't it? Instead of being enthralled with the participation in what God wants to accomplish, we make excuses. We make excuses for our laziness, our selfishness, our pride, our sin, our shortcomings, or whatever. Chapter 4, verse 1. Here's another excuse. He's still stumbling. Well, suppose they will not believe in me. Suppose they will not believe me, rather. Now, that is quite an insult to God. Because look at verse 3:18. God had just told him that the elders would heed his voice. God had told him that. And so it's like as if, God, I don't really believe what you just got in telling me. Because it might not happen like you said. So suppose it doesn't happen like you said, then what? God's answer was a little surprising. He says, What's that in your hand? Moses said, a rod. He said, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And Moses fled from it. Now, it doesn't say exactly what kind of snake it is, but I suspect it was a poisonous snake. And then God says, reach out and take it by the tail. Now, I've caught quite a few snakes in my lifetime, but that is not the best way to catch a snake. What you want to do is put a stick on its head and hold it right behind the head. That way, if you catch it, it can't turn around and bite you. And so it took some faith for Moses to just reach down and grab it by the tail, and it turned back into a rod. And then God said, you know, put your hand into your bosom. It turned leprous. Then he pulled it out, and it was healed. And he also said, if they don't listen to these two signs, then you'll take water from the river, pour it on the land, and the water will turn into blood. Now, that's quite an answer. I mean, suppose they don't believe me? Well, you've got these miracles that you can work in front of them that vindicate that you're connected with some power here. Moses has not done stumbling. He says, well, I'm not eloquent. Chapter 4, verse 10. You know, I can't speak well. God says, here's God's answer. Who made man's mouth? The obvious answer is, God did. Who made the mute? That means the person who cannot speak at all. The deaf, the person who can't hear. The people who see, or the blind. Who made all these people that have these defective parts? Who made them? God made them. And the implication is what? If it's true that you are not eloquent, who made you like that? In other words, God made your mouth, Moses. And then God says this. Therefore, verse 12. Therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Now, let me just tell you a little something about Hebrew. Hebrew does not need to have a pronoun in order to identify the speaker. In other words, some languages, like English, if you say, did it, you're sort of left in limbo. But in Hebrew, the word form itself tells you whether I did it, you did it, or he did it. You follow me there? So you don't have to have an explicit pronoun there. So that when you do put an explicit pronoun there, it emphasizes the pronoun extra much. So whenever you find an explicit pronoun in a Hebrew text, it's like saying, I did it. Okay? Now that's what he has here. Verse 12, therefore go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. In other words, God is emphasizing that he, and what is the immediate context of what kind of God this is? It's the one who makes the seeing eyes and the blind eyes and the defective mouth and the... He's the one who makes all these different parts in the way he wants to. And then he says, I will be with you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach your mouth what to say. Well, that's a pretty amazing and powerful provision. And so Moses should have thought, well, I mean, this is pretty good. I've got miracles. The elders are going to heed me. And I've got God teaching my mouth what to say. But Moses is not done stumbling. He says, just send somebody else. Verse 13. Just send somebody else. By the way, when Moses said, I am not eloquent, was he telling the truth or was he lying? What do you think? And why do you say that? That's right. It's Stephen, when he's recounting the history of Israel, he says, Moses was mighty in blank and blank. Do you remember what it was? Word and deed. Now, you don't describe a stumbling, stammering person as being mighty in word. You don't. So I don't think Moses was really being honest when he said, I can't speak. And finally he says, well, just send somebody else. In other words, God answers every excuse, and Moses had run out of excuses, and then he just says, I don't want to go. You know what happened then? God got angry. He said, listen, I'll give you Aaron as your spokesman, and I'll be with Aaron's mouth and Moses' mouth. Now take this rod and go. And so thus, Moses very reluctantly entered the service of God. So Moses went to Egypt. And he met with the elders. And the people believed, verse 31, and saw that God had looked on their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Chapter 5. Moses stumbled again. You know the story. He encountered Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't appreciate the message. Pharaoh said, the problem is you fellows don't have enough work to do. That's why you're worrying about going out and having some sacrifice to your God. So we're just going to give you more work to do. We're not going to go get you the straw anymore. You just got to make the same amount of bricks and gather up your own straw wherever you can find it. Well, you can see the Israelites were in a tight spot. I mean, they had taskmasters over them, and now they're in big trouble. And they came out from Pharaoh. They met Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, verse 21, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now notice, Moses returns to the Lord and says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You know what Moses is doing? Moses is stumbling again. He's making a complaint. Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why have you sent me? This has made things worse. You have not delivered your people at all. You know, Moses had forgotten something that God had said earlier. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. God said, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. Moses had forgotten what God had said. You know, that's one of the things that we tend to do. We forget what God said. And God's answer, when Moses is complaining, chapter 6, verse 1. God answered Moses' complaint. The Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. That's pretty impressive. God says, something is going to happen that I'm going to do. And the end result of that pressure that I'm going to put on Pharaoh will be such that he will actually drive the people out of the land. I'm not talking about just letting them go. He'll drive them out. Furthermore, as you glance down through the next verses, you see that this is all tied up to a covenant which God made years ago to bring the Israelites out of Egypt into the land of promise. Well, chapter 6, verse 9, the next thing that happened was when Moses tried to talk to the people about this, they refused to even listen to him. And God said, Moses, go in and tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And Moses stumbled again. He made another complaint. He said, and if you compare chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 20, and verse 30, his complaint is, well, the Israelites wouldn't hear me, so why would Pharaoh hear my uncircumcised lips? And that brings us to chapter 7, verse 1. God's answer to this complaint, where Moses is stumbling again. He says, I have made you as God to Pharaoh and Aaron as your prophet. Verse 1. Now that is truly astounding. Just imagine if you had to face a controversy and you knew that God would work in that person's heart that he almost feels like you're like God coming in here. You'd have a tremendous advantage. I have a friend who lives in Florida. This man lived a rough life in his younger years. He loved to drink. He worked on the oil rigs out in the Gulf. And he had a friend, he said, who was well over 6 feet tall. This fellow could climb an oil rig and swing a sledgehammer with one hand. And my friend said he loved, he used to walk into a bar ahead of his friend, sit down at the bar, and there'd be some big guys in there thinking they were pretty tough. And then in his friend would walk in the door, and those fellows would just sort of shrivel in their chairs. He loved to watch that. What happened? It's because his friend, who could sling a sledgehammer with one hand, had presence. Presence. Who's that? I don't want to say any of the wrong words here. Okay, that's just a puny little illustration. Now imagine, God told Moses, I will make you like God. Or he said, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. In other words, remember Pharaoh was a deity-claiming king. In other words, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be deity. And he is the ruler of the biggest empire in the world at the time. Nobody messes with Pharaoh. Nobody gets in his way and gets by with it. And all of a sudden, when Moses, who's this guy? Moses, when Moses walks in, there's something very disturbing about this. There's a presence there. Now just imagine that. And God says to Moses, in answer to this complaint, The Israelites wouldn't hear, so why would Pharaoh hear? The answer is what? It's all of a sudden, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. And God says, you shall speak all that I command you. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply signs and wonders. I will bring Israel out by mighty judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now look at verse 6. Verse 6 is a turning point in Moses' life. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. You see, it is only by exacting and detailed obedience that you move into the sanctuary. Now I want you to see what happened. You see, they finally got it right. You remember God had said to them, it says there, they did exactly what God commanded. And then verse 7, it says, Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83. In other words, finally, at age 80 and 83, they got it right. And from now on, God is Moses' sanctuary. You see, as you read the next parts, as we'll trace through now, when Pharaoh's adamant resistance comes, Moses doesn't make a complaint. In fact, he knows it's exactly what God had said was going to happen. You can see that in chapter 7, verses 13, 22, various times. You know, when the rod was turned into a serpent, no surprise, just like God said. When the water was turned into blood, no surprise, just like God said. Now, what's going on here? Go back to one of the earlier chapters where God says what he should do. Verse 21 of chapter 4. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your heart, but I will harden his heart, that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. You know something? Moses did not do that. God said, very pointedly, he said, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, and then you shall say something to him. What did Moses do? Moses went in and told Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And he didn't do the wonders first. Dreadful mistake. You know, sometimes we act exactly like that. God says, I want you to do this, this, this. And we don't bother to do step 1 and 2. We just jump in on step 3. And then we say, why didn't it work? You know why? You didn't do what you were told. You didn't follow the procedure. Now think about it. Pharaoh is the god of Egypt. He viewed himself as God. The people viewed him as God. And notice what Pharaoh says. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who's the Lord? I mean, it was the Israelite God, right? And had the Israelite God helped him out much in the last couple hundred years? From Pharaoh's perspective? No. Had God, I mean, what kind of God is that? And look what kind of whining answer Moses made. They said, well, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with a pestilence or with a sword. Had God told him to say that? I mean, what kind of God is this that if these poor old slaves don't go into the wilderness to worship him, he's going to kill his own people? No wonder Pharaoh thinks, I don't have to listen to these guys. It's time to kick a few silly notions out of their heads. Get them busy so they don't have time to think about those things. So, they had a big mess. Oh, you know what? So often that happens. Not following what God has specifically said. And then people get into a huge mess. And the congregation is in an uproar. I mean, it was quite an uproar, wasn't it? They were mad at Moses and Aaron. And when Moses went to speak to him again, he wouldn't even listen. But finally, Moses gets it right. Chapter 7, verse 6. They did so. Just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Let's hope we can learn that before we're 80. Now, what I want us to see from now on in Moses' life, God is a sanctuary. And so, when Pharaoh's resistance comes, he's not surprised, he's not alarmed, he's not perturbed. It's just like, well, this is just like God said it was going to be. And so, with this practice in union with God, you see it there in chapter 7. In fact, it's hard to not comment about these things. You know, the Bible is full of very funny stories. How many of you agree with that? This is one of the funniest stories in the Bible. I should say one of the funniest. I don't know if you'd have to make a scale which one you'd count as the funniest, but this is one of the funniest ones because they went in before Pharaoh, and so Aaron threw down his rod and became a snake. So Pharaoh's a god. He's going to do it too. He calls in his magicians. They throw down their rods. They become snakes. But God has the last word. Aaron's snake ate up their snakes. And then Aaron gets his rod back. Where are all those guys' magic wands? They lost their magic wands. They got to go somewhere, hew it out, carve it up fancy, put feathers on it. I don't know what they put on those things. You know what I mean. Those magicians' magic wands. They lost them all. All in one fell swoop. It's really a hilarious story. And then, you know, they turned water into blood. And so Pharaoh calls his guys in. We can do it too. We're just as strong as you are. Our gods are just as big as yours. But you know something? God is Moses' sanctuary now. And now since God is Moses' sanctuary instead of his stumbling block, he has practice in union with God, and Moses moves to a whole new level. Let's see what happens. Chapter 8. Moses goes into Pharaoh and says, let my people go. If you don't, I'll smite all your territory with frogs. They're going to come out of the river. They'll come on you, on your people, on your servants. Now you have to remember a little background. This is another one of the funny stories in the Bible. The frog was an Egyptian god. And you were liable for a death penalty if you killed a frog. If you killed one of these gods. Just look at the irony of this. If you kill one of these gods, you deserve to die. So God has all these gods come up out of the river. They come into the rooms. They're jumping around. And you're walking along. I stepped on one of those gods. I hope nobody saw that because I might be killed. And so you sweep him under the rug. And you're going around your day trying to not step on a god. And then you get in bed at night. Squashed a couple more. Oh, it's hilarious. You know, here they are. By mistake, killing all these gods. And guess what? Verse 7. The magicians. We need more frogs. With their enchantments, they brought up more frogs. We can do it too. Isn't that astounding? Oh, people are like that. Give us more. Give us more of this false god. just to prove that I'm bigger than you. A lot of people think that way. They'll embrace all kinds of folly just to prove that they're bigger or smarter or better or wiser or more spiritual than somebody else. And then I like this. Pharaoh calls to Moses and says, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs, and I'll let the people go." And look what Moses does. Moses moves to a whole higher level. Moses understands now what God is doing, and he interacts wisely with Pharaoh as God's agent. He says, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only." What's he saying? He's saying, accept the honor of you defining when your false gods will be destroyed. In other words, Pharaoh, you have to pronounce the time when the death sentence will be sent against your false god. That is a very interesting situation. You see what Moses is doing? Moses is thinking about his role as he's confronting Pharaoh, and he is acting wisely with Pharaoh as God's agent. He's moved to a whole new level because God is his sanctuary now. And then, look at verse 12 and verse 13. Then Moses and Aaron cried out, Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs that she had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Oh, a whole new thing here. You see, Moses is actually praying to God now, and God does according to Moses' word. And the result, chapter 8, verse 15, is just like God predicted. He hardened his heart and wouldn't let the people go. By the way, Pharaoh's attitude is so interesting. There's a song that I know we should learn as a family because it would be useful in so many situations. But somebody told me about this song. It's called "One More Night with the Frogs." And it comes from this story. Why didn't Moses say, "Today, get rid of the frogs. Give me one more night with the frogs"? You know, that's exactly how a worldly mind thinks. Just give me another night with those frogs. Squish, squish. Well, chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Here we are about the plague of the flies. And notice, Moses has moved to a whole new level. Now he is explaining to Pharaoh the meaning and the reason for God's command here. You see, Moses is understanding what is going on. He is acting as God's agent. He is entreating God, and God does according to Moses' word. You see, 8:26. Pharaoh calls the man and says, "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses says, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He will command us." You see what he's saying? He's explaining why Pharaoh's proposal cannot work. He has understanding of this. And then, in verse 31, you see this, the same kind of thing where the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies. In other words, God again is heeding the voice of a man who's entreating him to do a certain thing. He's moved to a whole new level. Turn to the one on hail, chapter 9. Chapter 9, Moses has greater insight on God's purpose in the plague sequence. You see, Moses is moving to a whole new level as God is his sanctuary. And you can see that God is talking about what's going to happen here. He told Moses, verse 13, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say, let my people go. And then verse 14, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And now he explains something. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. In other words, God's saying, you and your people deserve to be totally destroyed just like this. But I haven't done it that way because I have greater purposes in mind to utilize your stubbornness to declare my name in the earth. Verse 16, I've raised you up for the purpose of this declaration. And Moses, you notice this, has the privilege of delivering this message to Pharaoh. Now that's pretty astounding when you think about it. That Moses has the privilege of delivering this message that explains what in the world is going on and what God is doing in this thing. Well, you go over to chapter 10. You find again that as Moses is in union with God and God is his sanctuary, he's moving to this new level. He has more insight on the plagues. Chapter 10, verse 2, God says through Moses that Pharaoh's heart is getting hard, that I may show these signs of mine before him, verse 1 and verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. What is the purpose of the plagues? One of the purposes was as an opportunity for the Israelites to teach their descendants about God. It wasn't just to get them out of Egypt. It was to teach them something about God in the process. Chapter 10, the ninth plague, darkness, beginning at verse 21. Notice how Moses responds here. God told him to stretch out his hand toward heaven. There may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which can even be felt. So this happened. They didn't see each other for 3 days. And think about it now. Pharaoh is calling for Moses and says, go, serve the Lord. Leave your flocks and herds behind. Now I wonder how this all worked about. Remember, they didn't have cell phones back then. And it was dark. And just imagine how scary that would be to go out and send an emissary over there to wherever Moses is and get this message to him. But anyway, Moses answers, our livestock shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind. And the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And now notice this. Moses is absolutely unperturbable in the face of a severe death threat. Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you shall see my face, you shall die. Now, you know, when the ruler of the world empire says something like that, he has the clout to make those kind of things happen, doesn't he? But Moses is totally unperturbed. He said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. Now, don't stop reading there. Because Moses didn't leave right there. You keep reading the rest of the paragraph, which is in the next chapter, unfortunately. I'll just give you a little advance notice. Chapter 11, verse 9, it says, then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Moses did not leave until the end of verse 8, at the end of verse 8. Now look what Moses does. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and I'm going to strike the firstborn. There's going to be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. And all these your servants shall come and bow down to me, verse 8, he's talking to Pharaoh, and say, get out! After that, I will go out. And then Moses left. You notice that Moses is totally unperturbed in the face of a powerful death threat. And he does not leave, apparently, Pharaoh's presence until he has threatened Pharaoh's firstborn with death. And not only Pharaoh's firstborn, but the firstborn of every person in Egypt with death, of the Egyptians. Turn over to chapter 14. And we see the Israelites and Moses in another crisis. Chapter 14, verse 2, God told Moses to go and camp at the edge of an impassable barrier. Verse 4, God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and get honor over Pharaoh and his army. That's what God says to Moses. And then, verses 10 and 12, when the Israelites are up against the sea and the Egyptian army is coming behind them, they are terrified. Pharaoh and his chariots. And they say, "We wish we'd have never left Egypt." Moses gives a calm answer. He says that verses 13 and 14, God will provide such salvation that you will never see the Egyptians again. And you know the story, how that God opened the way through the sea and they went through, and the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Chapter 15. You see, Moses has moved to a whole new level. God is his sanctuary instead of his stumbling block. And in chapter 15, they came to a place and they were thirsty and the water was bitter. And at Marah, the people complained against Moses. And now we'll see a whole sequence where God is the sanctuary of Moses, the sanctuary from the attacks of his own people. You know, the attacks of your own people are one of the hardest things to bear. The very ones that you came to help, when they attack you, it's hard to bear. And Moses experiences it over and over, and God is his sanctuary in the midst of those things. The people, chapter 15, verse 24, complain against Moses. And Moses cries out to God and heals the bitter water. And then God makes a special ordinance of health that is conditional on their obedience. Chapter 16, verse 2. The people complain against Moses and Aaron. And their complaint was, "We had meat and bread in Egypt. You brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. You brought us out here for the purpose of killing us." Now, of course, that was a false charge. But Moses receives an answer from God. God says, "I will rain bread from heaven. And the people will gather it every day. And I'm going to test to see whether they will walk in my law." So Moses talks to the people. Chapter 16, verse 6. He said, "You know that the Lord brought you out of Egypt." In other words, not us. It wasn't us that brought you out. It was the Lord who brought you out. Verse 8, he says, "You'll get meat in the evening and bread in the morning." And in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Your complaints are against the Lord, not us." And I want you to notice something. If you look at verses 7 and 8, Moses is saying this, that their complaints were against the Lord, not him and Aaron. And he said that even before the explicit statement in verse 12, where it says that God has heard the complaint. In other words, Moses is beginning to understand how things work and what God is doing. Well, chapter 17, they had no water at this place called Rephidim. And their complaint is, they're contending with Moses, verse 2. And Moses evaluates it as tempting the Lord. In fact, they actually tempted God, verse 7. And they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now notice, this accusation is magnified from the one in chapter 16, verse 3. You see, Now they're saying, you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst. Well, in 16:3, what were they saying? You just brought this whole assembly out here to kill them with hunger. And now they're saying, you've brought us out here to kill us, our children, our livestock with thirst. In fact, in verse 4, chapter 17, they're almost ready to stone him. You know what Moses does? Moses cries out to God, his sanctuary. And God says he would stand before Moses. In other words, I'll stand before you, singular, at the rock in Horeb. That's verse 6. And notice God's promise here. Chapter 3, verse 12. God said, this sign that I have sent you, you will serve God in this mountain. And God answers that. He fulfills that promise at a point of extremity in Moses' experience. You will stand at the rock at Horeb and strike the rock and water will come out for the people. Not only is God a sanctuary against the complaints of the people, but God is a sanctuary for Moses at Sinai. Now, if you glance at chapter 19, God reviews how he had delivered the people from Egypt, and he promised they would be a special treasure if they obeyed him in verses 4 to 6. And the people glibly said, yes, we'll obey God, verse 8. By the way, that's what people often do. In the flush of an inspiring meeting, yes, 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 we will follow God. Now, it's certainly right and good to express yourself with desire to follow God, but sometimes it's said in a way that's sort of glib and not really counted the cost and understand what it really means, and in light of that cost, say, yes, that's what I'm going to do. So these people say, yeah, we'll follow God. And then in the midst of violent manifestations, verse 19, thunderings, lightnings, clouds, smoke, fire, earthquake, trumpet blast, look at this. Moses spoke and God answered and called him up to the top of the mountain, verse 20. Now that's an interesting contrast to the relationship of God to the people, because they were warned to not come to gaze at the Lord, verse 21. You see, coming near to the Lord without proper preparation was actually dangerous. You see that in verse 24. And the people were finally getting the point. Fear God, chapter 20, verse 20. And so they stood afar off, verse 21 of chapter 20, but Moses drew near. And then Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, up through chapter 31, Moses is receiving the law. And he's up there on the mountain receiving the law. And you come to chapter 32 and you find out that while he's up there on the mountain receiving the law, the people, with the help of Aaron, are making a golden calf and worshiping it. And God says to Moses, go down, for your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. That's chapter 32, verse 7. And he says in verse 10, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God threatens to destroy the people and offers to make Moses a great nation. Now notice, Moses at the sanctuary understands God's purpose more deeply than a surface understanding of God's immediate word. God had just said, get out of my way, go down, let me alone, that I may destroy this people and I'll make you a great nation. And Moses understood God's purpose in a deeper way beyond those immediate words, taking at face value. That never comes apart from meeting God at the sanctuary. And Moses begins to plead with God. He says, don't let the Egyptians scoff, verse 12. Remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 13. Remember, verse 13, you swore by yourself. Don't do this. And God heeded Moses' prayer and relented. And then Moses went down and straightened out the situation. I mean, Moses didn't cop out like so many people do. He went down and straightened it out. He ground that calf into bits and mixed it with water and made the people drink it. And he told the people who were on your, whoever's on my side or on the Lord's side, come to be with me. And the Levites came and said, put on your swords and kill people. And so 3,000 were killed. And then Moses comes back to God and interceded. And he even said, Lord, they've committed this great sin. If you can't forgive their sin, just let my name be blotted out of the book you've written. God says, whoever sins against me, his name I'll blot out. And that brings us to chapter 33. You see, in the preceding part, he had a sanctuary at Sinai. And now we see Moses meeting God at the sanctuary of desire. Chapter 33. The setting here at the beginning of this chapter is just a continuation of what has been going on in chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 2, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out these nations. Verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Notice what God is saying. He's saying, go up as a nation and possess the promised land, verse 1. He's saying, verse 2, I'll send my angel ahead of you to drive out your enemies, verse 2. And then verse 3, he says, I will not go up in your midst, because you are so stubborn. What a tragedy. In other words, they were not in fit shape for God to dwell in their midst. And Moses knew the utter tragedy of this. God is saying, go on up into the promised land. You're going to have it because it was promised to you. Go on up, and you'll have it for that reason. But I'm not going up with you. I'm just going to leave you. You're so stubborn that it isn't even safe for me to go up with you. And Moses knew what a tragedy that is. Now, notice this. It is possible to experience benefits from God without being in right relationship with God. Would it not have been a benefit from God if they would have gone up to the promised land and received that land? The answer is yes. But they were obviously not in right relationship with God. So many people think. You'll even hear people say, well, I must be in good standing with God because look how the Lord is blessing me. You know what? That does not prove a thing. Now, it's true that sometimes God does pour out special blessing on people that are really tuned in toward Him. That's true. But God sends rain and sunshine to the evil and the good, to the just and the unjust. He makes a huge point of that. And incidentally, you ever thought about this? Lamech, in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, was an arrogant polygamist who boasted on killing a man because he had wounded Lamech. And he arrogantly said, if God avenges sevenfold for Cain, Lamech will avenge 77-fold. You know what God did for that man? He gave him children who were geniuses. That's pretty amazing. I mean, there was Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain. One was a metallurgist. Another one was the inventor of all kinds of musical instruments. Another one was the inventor of the practice of nomadic cattle herding. Now, all those things were quite innovative. Amazing. God gave this wretched guy geniuses for sons. And his daughter was Naamah. You know, the Bible doesn't speak about women very much. But in this chapter, it says Naamah was his daughter. Now, something was going on. Naamah was an outstanding woman in some way or another. So he gets an outstanding daughter, and he gets geniuses for sons. And the guy was horrible. And so many people think, the Lord is blessing me, it must mean I'm in good relationship with Him. It doesn't mean that. We can experience God's blessings because of His generosity, in spite of our evil. And besides, think about it. God fed and protected the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years, even though they had refused to go into Canaan. And so Moses realizes the tragedy of this thing. And notice how we see Moses responding to this. God gave testimony of intimate communion with Moses. Verse 11. He says, I speak to Moses face to face. Verse 12. God knew Moses by name. Verse 12 also. Moses had found grace in God's sight. All those things are very impressive statements regarding Moses. But you know, Moses didn't just say, well, thank you, Lord. It just gives joy to my heart to hear you say this. Moses said, verse 12, you say to me, bring us people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. In other words, since you have said, you know me by name, and I have found grace in your sight, then because of that, please, what? I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. Look at that. He wants more. He says, show me your way. And the purpose is that I may know you. And that is, know God in a deeper way. You see the progression here? In verse 12, God knows Moses. And now, verse 13, Moses is desiring to know God. And in verse 13 also, he already has grace, but he wants more grace. Well, God answers that prayer in verse 14. He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. God is promising His presence and His rest. Now, at the beginning of chapter 33, the people had no hope of God's presence. God said, I'm not going up with you. You just go up there and take the land that I promised. But I'm not going up with you. You're so stubborn. And now, notice what happened. God has promised His presence to Moses. You see what Moses does? Moses asks for smaller things first, and as his faith grows, he asks for greater things. But he doesn't stop there. So many people just say, well, praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. He said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Notice the desire for more. Who can tell me where Moses was when he prayed that prayer? When he prayed what he did in verse 15? Who knows where he was? He was in the wilderness. He was in the desert. He wasn't in the promised land. And he is in essence saying, if your presence doesn't go with us to the promised land, I don't even want to go. I want to stay right here in this desert. Now that is an astounding statement. You know, I think we don't tend to think like that, right? It's like, Lord, this is what we want to do. Now you just sort of make it happen. Well, you said you'll make it happen. We can just go. We don't care whether you're there or not. Moses wasn't like that. He said, I want your presence. And not only that, God's presence is more important than relationship to other people. You can see that in verse 16. And this is what true biblical nonconformity really is. True biblical separation. It is what separates the believer from unbelievers, from pagans. It is the presence of God. There's been so much stuff said about nonconformity to the world that misses the point. And the root of true biblical nonconformity is the presence of God. You see what it says there? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. What is it that's going to make that happen? If you go with us. That is what really makes you separate. You see, the root of true biblical separation is more fellowship with God. That is the mark of a truly unworldly person. I don't really care whether you're wearing black shoes or brown. But if you aren't desiring more fellowship with God, you have a worldly mindset. So much of Christendom comes to God and wants a better chariot, or a more regal robe, or a more this or a more that, instead of the seeking after God. And you see, a worldly-minded person will not think like this. It says, I want the presence of God in the desert more than I want being in the promised land. You see, Moses says these things because Moses has been at the sanctuary. You remember, Moses has moved off of having God as his stumbling block to having God as his sanctuary. Verse 17, God says, I am giving you this request. And he emphasizes his personal fellowship with Moses. And Moses did not say, oh, thank you, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, this is a great experience. He said, show me your glory. I want more. And God says, yes. God grants this request. And look how he answers it. Often in our minds, if God would show us his glory, there would be some blinding manifestation. But when Moses says, show me your glory, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. And then he says, you can't see my face because it is so intense that if you saw my face, you would die. And what is he talking about when he says his glory? He's saying his goodness. In other words, his goodness is so extensive that if we saw it in its fullness now, our physical constitution couldn't handle it. Now that is amazing. I don't believe I've meditated enough on the goodness of God. Chapter 33, verses 19 to 23. He promises to fulfill this. And then, again, keep reading. You know, sometimes it would be a good exercise to say for a year I'm going to read through the whole Bible and I'll never will stop at the end of a chapter. I'll just stop in the middle somewhere. Because what happens is, read chapter 33. Praise the Lord, that's a wonderful story. I got all these good lessons. Shut the Bible. Next morning, chapter 34. That's right where I'm ready to start. And miss the connection. It happens over and over and over and over. Now, I'm glad we have chapters in the Bible because it helps you find references. I mean, you remember, in Jesus' day, he said, well, remember what Moses said at the bush. Well, you know, there's some places in the Bible, if you had to just describe where it was, it'd be a job, wouldn't it? And so it's a very handy thing. We can just put a little reference in the page and people know where to look and they can read the paragraph or whatever. I'm glad they're there. But don't forget, the Bible was not written that way. And so chapter 34 is a continuation of what's going on. The Lord is still talking to Moses. It's not a whole new story. And he invites Moses, verses 1 to 3, up to a special meeting that he alone can come to. Exclusive fellowship. So chapter 34, verse 4, Moses goes to meet God. And in verses 5 to 7, the Lord fulfilled his promise to Moses' prayer in seeing his glory. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses realizes that God has answered his prayer and that he has seen his glory. And what does he do? Verse 8, he made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now, did Moses say, Lord, thank you so much for this manifestation of your glory? He asks for more. Now he moves to a whole new level. He requests more of God's presence, both for himself and who else? And for the people. You see, earlier he requested God's presence for himself. And now he's requesting it for the people. You see, Moses as leader had the presence of God, but the people did not. And Moses was not content. He wanted the people to have the presence of God also. You know, sometimes we're just too content to meet together, whether the presence of God is there or not. And then look at this. Chapter 34, verse 9, he says something that has a whole new twist. He says, take us as your inheritance. Now you see what it's been saying over and over? God has been saying, I'll give you the promised land as an inheritance, which I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And now Moses is dwelling at the sanctuary and he's understanding more of the purposes of God and realizes the purposes of God relate to God having the nation as his inheritance. That's a whole new level. You see, that is a whole understanding of what God's purpose is. Well, you read on through chapter 34, and you found out, beginning in chapter 34, verse 29, that Moses' face shone as he was coming down off the mountain. And he wasn't aware of the fact that his face was shining. He had been in God's presence for 40 days and 40 nights. He was lingering there at the sanctuary. And his face shone. Now, if you study some of the details of this, of his face shining, it's the Hebrew word keren. And sometimes this word can be translated horns. For example, in Psalm 69, verse 31. But horns do not work here. In fact, how many of you have ever seen pictures of Michelangelo's famous statue of Moses? Anybody? Michelangelo, the great sculptor and painter. There's a very famous statue that he carved of Moses. And Moses has two horns coming out of his forehead. It's tied in with how people were translating the Hebrew. The answer is that it's an idea of radiance like lightning coming out. So if you'd see a couple lightning bolts coming out of his head, you have this brightness. For example, if you turn to Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4, his brightness was like the light. He had something from his hand, and there was power. There his power was hidden. What does your translation say that something was? What was that something from his hand? Has what?
Yeah, horns coming out of
it. Horns. See, there again, I think it's better. This translation says rays. Rays flashing from his hands. It was the kings of Mesopotamia were sometimes portrayed as having lightning bolts issuing from them. I think that helps us understand what goes on in chapter 34. In other words, it's not horns coming out of his hand in Habakkuk, but like lightning bolts coming out of his hand. And so if there's these shining rays of brightness coming off of Moses' face, it would be terrifying, wouldn't it? And what did the people do? They said, put something over your face. No wonder they said that. In fact, it's very interesting to me, at the end of chapter 34, this radiance apparently continued. Because it says, Verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off his face till he came out. And whenever the children of Israel, verse 35, saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So it seems like this kept happening. In other words, it wasn't just that it happened when he came down from the mountain, but now as Moses is communing with God at the tabernacle or at the tent of meeting, this is happening still. You see, Moses is at the sanctuary. He's not at the stumbling block. Well, glance over a couple chapters to Numbers chapter 11. And the people are complaining, and it's such a burden on Moses. Moses speaks to God. He said, I can't bear them alone. He said, just kill me now. Don't let me see my wretchedness. You know, those kind of pressures enable you to see wretchedness in your soul that you didn't know was there. Numbers chapter 12, there was a family crisis. Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses. And you might wonder, why is it that Miriam seemed to really catch the judgment of God and there didn't seem to be as much against Aaron? Let me give you a little background here. You know, in some languages, you have masculine, feminine, neuter. For example, German. Some of you know German. You have three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter, describing nouns and pronouns. But in Hebrew, you not only have masculine and feminine words, but you have masculine and feminine verbs. So if you have a verb that's masculine, it conveys some more information. If you have a feminine verb, it conveys some special information. And here's how it reads. Then Miriam, feminine verb, spoke against, and Aaron spoke against Moses. So what does that tell you? The ringleader in this accusation against Moses was Miriam, and weak-willed, spineless, opportunistic Aaron was tagging along in it. You see, that's what's going on here. And, you know, they said, you know, has the Lord spoken just through you? He's spoken through us? The answer is, God had spoken through them too, hadn't he? That's true. But, oh, look at that ominous little statement at the end of verse 2. And the Lord heard it. And you know what? Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. Now, that would have been a little scary if you were Aaron and Miriam. But maybe they were so full of their own importance that they didn't notice. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud. And then he calls Aaron and Miriam. Now, that would have been scary, I would think. And then he tells them what the score really is. Do you notice that God was Moses' sanctuary? Chapter 14. The children of Israel were to enter into Canaan. The spies came back. 10 of those spies gave an evil report and incited the entire congregation to rebel against God. Chapter 14, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard of you, that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, that your cloud stands above them, and you... go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which you have heard of your name will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring the people into the land which he swore to them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Now therefore, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy. Where did he get that? He got that from his communion with God back there, didn't he? You know, the Lord is long-suffering, merciful. He forgives iniquity. Pardon these people according to your mercy. Now, notice something here. He is in the sanctuary of knowledge of what God will do. And he understands God's purpose. And he differentiates between evil men and the whole congregation. No, I'm sorry, I'm ahead of that a little bit. You see, as he's explaining his comments, he is reflecting his experience with God in Exodus 33 and 34. And look at chapter 14, verse 15. If you kill them as one man, it's a hint that maybe Moses began to understand how God was going to deal with this. You see, God did not kill them as one man. What did he do? He killed them over a long period of time, one by one, so that all those rebels were dead, but the nation was not destroyed, and so his honor could be maintained with the rebels all being destroyed. And so there's a hint that Moses may have discerned that God would destroy the rebels gradually. And you see, later on, God says, all right, you didn't want to go in? You won't go in. You're going to die in this wilderness. And you're just going to walk around and wander around in here until you drop dead and your children will go in. You know what the people said? We made a bad mistake. We sinned. So, sorry, God, we sinned. We're sorry about that. Now, we're going to go in like you said. You know what? A lot of people in church think exactly that same way. They refuse to do what God says. And in spite of admonition, they refuse to do what God says. And then when the consequences come upon them, then they think, oh, I'll just say, sorry, God, I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me. And now I'm going to just put everything back to normal by saying sorry. And you know what? It doesn't happen. That doesn't guarantee it. You see, when you sin, you automatically embrace the consequences of that sin. You have no prerogative in terms of the consequences. And the consequences may be that you can't go into that opportunity that you could have gone in. It may be. That's God's prerogative, not ours. Well, they thought this, the superficial repentance would put everything back to normal, and they were going to go and attack and go into the land. Moses says, don't bother. God isn't with you. Well, they had a big defeat. Chapter 16, you have the rebellion of Korah. You know, if you glance at verse 5, you'll see that Moses is at the sanctuary again. He has a knowledge of what God will do. He understands between... he understands God's purpose and differentiating between evil men and the whole congregation, verse 22. And Moses says, if the Lord does some new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, and they go alive down to the pit, then you will understand that these have rejected the Lord. And it says, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart. You know what happened? The next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Now, what an absurdity. You have killed the people of the Lord, and this new thing happened, and the earth opened up and swallowed them up? You know what God says? God says, get away from these people, that I may consume them in a moment. You know what Moses did right away? He hurried to make atonement. You see, Moses understood God's purposes deeper than what those explicit words were. Chapter 20 of Numbers. The error at Kadesh. You know, the people were thirsty. God says, take the rod and speak to the rock, and you shall bring water out of the rock. And Moses, in a moment of frustration and anger, said, here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice, and water came out. Now notice what God said. God says, Moses, because two things, you did not believe me, and to hallow me publicly for the people, you will not go into this promised land. But you know, Moses asked God, please, can't there be? Can't I go in after all? And Moses was told, no, you can't. But Moses, if you look at chapter 27, verses 16 and 17, you find that Moses is concerned about the people. And even though he can't go in, he wants God to appoint a leader who will lead the people in going in. He's looking out for the people. You know, sometimes people think, why was this? Moses was so faithful and he makes one mistake. And God says, you can't go in. You know, out of that one mistake, God made a big point. And that is, if you are going to participate in the land of promise, and you are doing it through the law, and a perfect performance of the law, you will never get in. So you see, out of this mistake that Moses made, God even produced a far-reaching ministry of Moses. If you are trusting in doing it just right in order to go in and participate in those things, you will not go in. The law can't bring you into the promised land. And what brings you into the promised land? Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus brings you into the promised land. Well, that is for starters. You can either, in a crisis, have God as your stumbling block, or God is your sanctuary. If you want to pursue that more, study the life of David. Study the whole book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was complaining to God, you know, there's bad stuff going on here. Why don't you fix this, God? All this murder and adultery and whatever bad things. God says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in here and have them smash this place. That's not what I had in mind. They're worse than we are. Which is probably true in some ways. And you know, finally, Habakkuk got to the point where he was ready to say, Lord, even if you're bringing the Chaldeans in here to smash this place and there's no herd in the stall and no grain in the field and no this and no that and no something else, none! I'm going to serve you anyway. You see, he got to the point where God was his sanctuary. And so often that verse about no herds in the stall is just quoted right by itself, right? You often hear it. And we ought to quote the rest of the book of Habakkuk, or at least have a little introduction to it, because it's a question of whether you have God as your sanctuary or God as your stumbling block. You know, John the Baptist experienced this. He was stuck in prison, and he was the forerunner. He's in prison. Well, yes, he said he must increase and I must decrease, but I don't think he had in mind that he was going to be stuck in prison. You know, I mean, certainly, Jesus, you're the main one. I'm just one of the helpers. That's pretty distressing. He sent a message to Jesus and said, are you really the one who should come or should we look for another? And then Jesus, at that time, did special miracles. I think he made it a point for John's sake. Those were messianic, credential miracles. And he said, tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the cripples are walking, the dead are raised. What was his point? These are the marks of the Messiah, the coming one. Yes. And you know what? Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You know, it is easy to stumble. It is so easy in a crisis to have God as your stumbling block instead of your sanctuary. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, or verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You notice? Moses did not hallow God. At that one point. He will be your sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. All of us come into crisis. You know, there are crises that are different crises for different people. And there are things that are points of fright for different people. And at those points, God is saying to us, fear me. Have me as your sanctuary, not as your stumbling block. May God bless you.